Well, we're in our resuming our series in 2 Corinthians, and a letter. Had you been to Corinthians and heard this letter, you would have said there's a lot to chew on. And certainly there is. Any time that you receive a letter from anybody, you realize that there's a lot more. There's a lot more to the letter than simply the words. In other words, the words are meant to convey oftentimes a very specific message that's to be understood within the context of the relationship. And so the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians stems from the fact that he planted that church during his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half with them, teaching them the Word of God. And in that year and a half, he was meeting with them every day. And so there were probably some Jews, there were probably obviously a lot of Gentiles and people who came from a variety of different backgrounds. Not unlike your small group, not unlike our youth group. We have people that we get to know at possibly on different levels. But we know that when we have spoken to them specifically about something, there's normally a context behind the statement. And so this letter has a lot of background to it. In fact, this may very well be the third or quite possibly the fourth letter that has been exchanged between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. After having left this church and planted other churches, the Apostle Paul got wind of the fact that certain believers within the local church were introducing some strange ideas, some strange practices. And so he wrote them to address and answer their questions, to correct their views on different subjects. And that is seen in what we call 1 Corinthians. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter. What had happened was that after having received what we refer to as 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian believers didn't really appreciate being corrected. And so they got word back to the Apostle Paul, basically saying, who do you think you are? And so Paul answered back with a letter that we have lost, or that God has maybe purposely and not intended for us to read. May have been a little too hard for us to handle. But conveying Paul's strong response to their response to that letter. The second letter is meant to be, having gotten wind after they had received this very harsh letter, that they sent back a letter saying that we apologize for the way that we've treated you. And Paul is, in this letter, is going on to convey that he has certainly every right to address them as a father, to address them as a spiritual mentor, and to teach them the truth of Scripture, and that he wants to hold them accountable to that truth. And so, not unlike the family, fathers have a fairly significant role in teaching their children, and certainly that is true of the mother as well. But there are times when our children don't necessarily receive what we have to say, and they sometimes make all kinds of interesting remarks that reflect the fact that they're not exactly teachable. And so sometimes, as parents, we respond with stronger language, or we bring some kind of a temporal consequence. That's sort of what's happening here in this second letter to the Corinthians. And so this second letter is really a defense of Paul's apostleship. If you wanted to write that down at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, defense of Paul's apostleship, that would help you if you couldn't remember that and didn't really want to read the introduction to the book. In fact, there are many lessons that we can learn from this particular letter about the importance of working together. It would appear, at least from what I can see in my short life, that the church, more than ever before, is fragmented. I don't like what you're saying, so I'll start my own church. I don't care what the Word of God says, that's really not what it means, and so we'll start our own denomination. I don't like what this mission says, so I'll join a different mission or I'll start my own mission. And it's truly amazing that God is able to accomplish His work through such a fractured group of people. Such a group of people who are really not even interested in working together. Let me say to you, as a shepherd and as a brother in Christ, I expect that you won't always agree with what I'm saying. But I would prefer that you told me that to my face, and then we went to the scriptures and looked at it together, rather than to find a way in which you would divide the church and cause the church to be fragmented. Modern-day church planting is the church planting of division. That's not the way the Apostle Paul wanted it, and it's not the way we want it. So what can we really offer, to which the Apostle Paul is really echoing in this particular letter, in this particular chapter? As a church, we have a marvelous message, the most wonderful news that the world could ever hear, that you, if you can recall back to those early days in your faith, the news that Christ came to deal with the penalty of sin. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day in which we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, not only to the unbelieving, but also to the believing. The good news for the unbelieving is that they can experience sins forgiven. The news of salvation to the believer is that we too can receive forgiveness as we seek to reconcile with one another. You see, in Corinth, there were all kinds of divisions. People were siding with different super apostles, people that they considered greater stature than the Apostle Paul. And so they started to take sides, and they would use names, and they segregated themselves along the lines of different people that they appreciated. That's really not what the church is all about. The church, in fact, is about all of us working together and not being sectarian, not being divisive. And so the message that we proclaim to the world, that today is a day of salvation because Christ came to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin. This message is also to be preached to us as a church because the power of sin is still evident in the church. When believers refuse to work in cooperation, and that's what was happening in Corinth. In fact, the church, by and large, not unlike the Corinthian church, has become ingrown, self-centered, and has in fact compromised the message of the gospel and has failed to model godliness to the world. And so unbelievers are not drawn to the church. They're not drawn to you and I if all we do is fight amongst each other. They're not drawn to those who don't live up to the truth that they claim to believe. And so in working together, we recognize that each of us is weak. Each of us has limited understanding, but we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in our hearts. And we are to seek to be ambassadors of reconciliation, yes, to the world, but also within the church. And that's really what Paul is seeking to do here with this church. Seeking to bring reconciliation so that unity could be realized and so that the world would be drawn to a healthy church. So what does working together look like so that the message of salvation not be compromised? Verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That little phrase, receiving grace in vain, the grace of God in vain. What could that possibly mean? Is it possible for a believer, having believed in the Lord Jesus, to live their lives in such a way that the grace of God is not having its effect? What should the effect of the grace of God look like? The effect of the grace of God should be evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The evidence of the grace of God should be seen in the statement that's found in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, that we're to receive one another or accept one another. The grace of God should be seen as evidenced in the statement that's found in Romans 12, verse 18, that says that we're to be at peace with all men as much as it lies within you. Working together. You see, when you and I take the grace of God for granted and we don't live the way we should, you know what happens? It affects our quality of life here, and it'll affect the way we are seen when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul had just mentioned that we were going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So that's the context of that statement. The Apostle Paul doesn't want to see one believer, not one member of that local church in Corinth, to be ashamed before the Lord Jesus. In fact, for us as leaders of this local church, not one of us wants to see any of you experience shame before your Lord. We want you to experience joy, comfort, and hear the words, "Well done." And so grace is evidence that moment when we place our trust in Christ, where God declares us justified by faith. It's at that moment that we have passed from death to life. There's been a status change in our relationship with God. But grace is also evidenced in God's rescue of us during each day of our lives as we come before God and we confess our failings, whether husbands or wives, children, workers. And so that is the idea that's being quoted here, quotation from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Where the Lord's making it very clear that through the Messiah, God is going to open his heart to hear the heart cry of his people as they call out to him for forgiveness. Secondly, working together by not putting obstacles in each other's way. Verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry might not be blamed. Have you ever thought about that in terms of your relationship with our local church? The Apostle Paul was very concerned that he wouldn't do anything that would destroy the testimony of the work that he had started. He didn't want to put anything in the paths of those Corinthian believers that would cause them to question him, but also the Word of God. And he wanted the Corinthians to realize that they were not to put any obstacle in each other's path that would cause other believers to stumble. By the way, if you wanted to put a passage in the margin of your Bible here, Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15 speak about the issue of not putting stumbling blocks in front of one another. Working together by not putting obstacles in each other's way. Sometimes, unfortunately, believers do that by creating rules that aren't found in God's Word. You can't come through those doors unless you're dressed a particular way. You cannot participate in the Lord's table unless you are subscribing to certain things. Church membership and baptism. The Lord doesn't say that anywhere in his word, but we create stumbling blocks for people. It's not the way we're to live. We're to make a walk of faith attractive. We're to make the walk of faith something that believers will enjoy so that it enhances their quality of life, so they experience peace, joy, confidence with God. verses 4 to 10, the Apostle Paul gives all kinds of matters that relate to us working together and being willing to suffer. I don't know about you, but I'm not excited about the idea I just signed up so I can suffer. I didn't get married so I could suffer, but there is suffering in marriage, especially when my wife makes a meal with onions. You boys and girls know exactly what I'm talking about, especially when mom and dad make you eat your peas and your carrots. Well, that's only because you don't like the taste of them. It isn't because mom and dad want to make you suffer. But obviously, that's not the kind of suffering the scriptures are talking about. Verses 4 and 5, we are commended as we are willing to suffer. To be commended means that you can see that we're actually authorized to do what we do because we're willing to actually suffer. The reason why I would ask you to do something is because your willingness to take all that comes with it, the positive and the negative. You know, a Sunday school teacher in our Sunday school has some positive things that they have to do, but there's also some negative things. They need to be patient. They need to be loving. They need to be forgiving, even when kids aren't being attentive. That's true, of course, in all of our relationships. And so there's three aspects of suffering, and you can see them here up on the screen. There's suffering from day-to-day circumstances in verse 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs." And then he goes on to say that there are also suffering at the hands of others. The end of verse 4 and start of verse 5. In distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults. And sorry, what is a tumult? What's that? That's a riot. Anybody ever been to a riot? I was talking to somebody the other day and thought that riots were appropriate in Canada. And I said, no, the only time they've been appropriate is when one team wins the Stanley Cup. Seems to be the only time we've had riots, pretty much, in Canada. One was in Montreal and one was in Vancouver. But riots are illegal. But that's not the point. People back in Paul's day, if they thought their industry was being threatened, in the case of Ephesus, they had a riot. And they got a hold of Paul and they beat him and stoned him and pretty much left him for dead, out of Lystra at any rate. And then we have the latter part of verse 5. It says, in labor, sleeplessness, and fasting, suffering for the sake of others. The Apostle Paul was going through life saying, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes so that others might grow in their understanding of God's grace. Working together is not only in terms of being commended and as we're willing to suffer, but we're to be commended as the fruit of the Spirit is evidenced in our lives. Verses 6 and 7. How do you know that a believer is walking faithfully before God? Well, frankly, we only have a few things that we can see from outward appearance. But there's this inward stuff, this matter of purity within our hearts, our lives. We seek to be people of integrity. So I don't seek to fulfill the desires of my eyes and lust after things that I shouldn't. I shouldn't be coveting material things that my neighbor has and so on. So I seek to live a pure life, undefiled. By knowledge, and of course knowledge here has to do with getting to know God more intimately, understanding his truth in its context. And then it says, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Just write down Galatians 5, 22 and 23 next to that verse, because when you read about the fruit of the Spirit, you see these similar qualities. I want you to realize that the list that Paul gives in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is not to be, it's meant to be representative. He says against such things, in other words, if there's other qualities that you want to mention, qualities like these, there is no law against these things. These are good things. And so the quality of our work needs to be evidenced in how we live before God and how we treat others. Notice what he says in verse 7, by word of the truth and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That whole concept of the armor of God is referred to in two other passages. And so if you wanted to put two verses down next to verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, where he says that our warfare is not like the warfare of the battle. We don't do battle the way the world does. In other words, we're not taking out physical implements like swords and clubs. We're not here to beat people up. No, we do battle differently. We do battle by convincing people and demolishing arguments that seek to oppose God. And so when he talks about the right hand and the left hand was the offensive hand that did battle offensively. The left hand was one that held the breastplate of righteousness or the shield of faith. Pardon me, the breastplate of righteousness is obviously right here, but the shield of faith in the left hand. And so that was a defense. And so you could put down 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 18, boys and girls, if you've been in Sunday school, undoubtedly you heard stories about putting on the full armor of God. And all of those, that imagery of putting on the sword and the breastplate and a belt of truth and so on and shodding our feet with the gospel of righteousness is meant to convey the idea that these are spiritual truths that we're to wear so that we can defend ourselves and do battle. Verses 7 to 10, we're to be commended for persevering in a world of contrast. Have you ever noticed that the world offers us all kinds of things but delivers on nothing? How many of you have insurance policies? I expect all of us. Insurance for your car. Insurance for your house. Insurance for your life. Yeah, got all of these insurance policies. We had insurance policies for our kids. Not because they were going to replace us with new kids. But we had these insurance policies, and we were paying all kinds of money. And you know, I'm very thankful that I never had to go and try to get some kind of money out of the insurance company, because in recent days we're discovering that insurance companies are very careful about the wording in their documents. In fact, you'll find that in some cases, maybe you've had that experience, where you actually had to fight to prove your case. You see, the world is heavy on promises, but is very, very skimpy on delivering. Listen to what Paul says here. He says on verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, how could Paul, on the one hand, receive honor and yet be dishonored? What is that all about? How is it that he could be regarded as a deceiver and yet, and in the other breath, he's being viewed as true? Well, that has a lot to do with the way people look at us. You know, you'll go to work someday and some guy will say, man, you're no good for nothing, rotten scoundrel, et cetera, and accuse you of stealing. The next day, your boss comes out to you and he says, boy, you're just such a great guy. I'm going to give you a raise in pay. And you go like this. And I said, well, I don't know what's going on. And sometimes that can happen in a church. It can happen from believers. People who on one hand will say, you know, we believe the Lord chose you. And next breath they say, get out of town. The Lord didn't choose you. You can see that people are fickle. Don't be surprised. You're in good company. The Apostle Paul experienced all of these things. But you must confess, right, that whenever you have this kind of an up day, in this relationship with this one person, says they love you, love you, love you, and then the next day they say they hate you. Doesn't that feel a little confusing? That's the world in which we live in. And if you look in the mirror a little bit, you'll discover that you're like that too. Someday you love people and someday you don't. And that's why you got to be careful that you don't take too many of these things to heart because it can destroy you. But it's very easy to get lose perspective. And so one minute we get praise, the next minute we're being slandered. Paul made reference to that in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. One minute we receive honor, the next minute we receive dishonor. Refers to that back in 1 Corinthians 4:13. And so much of our world doesn't make sense. There are times when Paul was treated as an imposter, and yet he was true to the message that he proclaimed. He lived his life in the interest of others. And even for all of that, the world doesn't take us seriously. If you think the world is looking for a bunch of honest people, you're mistaken. People who serve with integrity of heart are few. The world is looking for people who have a lot of influence. They're the movers and the shakers. The people who can make us rich in a minute, so we claim. We're looking for people who will make us feel good about ourselves, but frankly, we know that much of what they say to us is a lie. Verses 10 to 13. We're to be commended as we're willing to be vulnerable. What does that mean? There are times when we are honest with people and we run the risk of being misunderstood. We tell people about our weaknesses, and it's as if that weakness is going to be your downfall. That's why you need to be careful about to whom you share a lot of your dirty laundry with. I hear of believers want to just sort of lay it all out on the carpet about what they feel, what they've done, and all the rest. Not everybody can hear that, and not everybody's accepting. Well, I'm just being transparent. I'm just being vulnerable. Well, I just want you to realize that even Christians beat up Christians and leave them for dead. It's not how we're to live. The Apostle Paul ran the risk of being misunderstood. Let's read verses 10 to 13. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You ever share a secret with somebody? You just poured your heart out, and there was tears and so on, and you said, please never tell anybody about this, because if anybody else finds out, I'll be sad. And you know what they did? They went and told their best friend. Can you keep a secret? I'm not supposed to tell anybody, but I'll tell you because I know you can keep a secret. I obviously can't. If you can't keep a secret, don't ask people to tell you anything. If you can keep a secret, then keep the secret. Especially in light of the fact that this affects the lives of people. The Apostle Paul had been very transparent with these people. He talked to them about some very serious matters. And he opened his heart. He was willing to be vulnerable. He's willing to accept the fact that he's not perfect. Verse 12 says, but you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, even though we have opened our arms to you, we're not restricting you. You could reciprocate. We've been transparent with you. We told you we loved you. You could tell us you love us. Can't you? The church, all the one another statements in Scripture, love one another. What does that mean? I love you, but you don't love me. Is that what that means? Love one another? Forgive one another. I forgive you, but you don't forgive me, right? That's what forgive one another means, right? That's much of the way the church lives. That's what was happening in Corinth. You'd say, well, listen, if we're to love one another, it means that I love you, you love me. That's what one another means. And we'd say, well, of course that makes perfect sense. But there are times when we're inconsistent and it hurts people. Verse 13, now in return for the same, this vulnerability, this willingness to be open, you also be open. Paul sort of lays it out on the line. Sometimes you can be completely transparent with someone and tell them that you love them. You're as sincere as you possibly can be. You've demonstrated it, not simply in word, you've done it in action. But they're reluctant. They're unwilling to do the same. It's unfortunate, but that too is the world in which we live. Verses 14 to 18, working together requires that we not compromise our loyalties. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is the translation. Verse 14, Paul uses some Old Testament imagery, verses 14 to 18, to convey the importance that you and I are to be clear in the way that we practice our faith. We're not to practice it the way the world does, the way the pagans do. In fact, in Corinth, they were worshiping many different gods, and what a lot of the Christians were doing is they say, well, on Monday I worship over here, on Tuesday I worship over there, and yes, on Sunday I worship with you. And so I said, well, yeah, I know a lot of Christians who do that. They go to church here on Monday and church there on Tuesday. That's not the idea. In Paul's situation, they were actually worshiping other gods. We're not saying that you cannot fellowship in other places from time to time. And so there are five questions. Just look at that. You can put the word five questions right here. And they're asked in a rhetorical manner. In other words, they demand an automatic answer. And the answer here is a negative response. If you'll remember back in the Old Testament, and you can put in the margin of your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 32 and following, you'll remember that Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, were mixing their understanding of God with their understanding of cultic practice. You say, well, I don't do that. I don't have any idols. Hey, did you happen to listen to such and such on YouTube? Man, they got a far out idea out there. I never heard anything like that. That's a new twist on Scripture. What did you do? Whenever you take the Scripture out of context, you are practicing not only taking the Scripture out of context, you're practicing syncretism, where you interpret Scripture through the lens of your experience, and you're combining what you think you know about something with what the Word of God teaches. So I don't do that. I rip out the pages in my Bible that I don't agree with. Syncretism plagued the nation of Israel and has plagued the church all throughout history. That's the reason why we have so many abominations. If you didn't catch that, of course, that meant denominations. Can't we just be one church? Can't we just be one body of believers represented in different churches, but not with labels? You know, we're the sprinkling church. We're the church that breaks bread with unleavened bread. We're the church that kneels. We're the church that's slain in the Spirit. We're the church, and so on. You finish the sentence. This whole concept of being faithful to God and His Word and being loyal to Him has been a struggle all throughout, as I said, church history. As you read this verse, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers isn't being stated simply because that's obvious. There's something more behind this word, apistos. It could also be translated unfaithful believers who are not living the way they should. What do you mean by that? Could that possibly be the case? Why don't you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9? While you're doing that, let me just tell you what the verse says. I'm not going to read it. I know what the verse says. Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he says, I'm not asking you not to have any kind of contact with the unbelieving. I'm asking you to separate yourselves from believers who are not walking the way they should. So I tend to think that this particular verse could be translated with, if you will, somewhat of a double intent. An intent to convey the idea that we as believers are not to be yoked with believers who are not walking the way they should. We're to separate ourselves from them. And we're also to separate from the evil practices of the world. But that should go without saying, shouldn't it? We shouldn't have to restate something that's so obvious. But that's what we do. And so it would make at least more sense to me that we would use the idea unfaithful believers as well. That idea was expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and you can put that in the margin of your Bible as well. So I've given you lots of references. There's all kinds of ideas, and I went back and I looked through the Old Testament to get a sense of all of these questions and why the Apostle Paul was raising them. Because the Corinthians were doing the very same things that the nation of Israel was doing. It was compromising its loyalty to God. Let me read that passage out of 2 Kings, verse 7, chapter 17. I'll just read a few verses there for you. I got to find it in my Bible. When you read it, you'll say, I never saw that before. Is that really in the Bible? Yes, it is. 2 Kings 17. Starting at verse 32. The reason why I couldn't see it is in the wrong chapter. So they feared the Lord, verse 32, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. You read that and you say, they feared the Lord, but they did what? You mean they went and got people who were actually going to teach other people how to worship in these cultic practices? It says, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. Do you see that? Why don't you underline it? That's called syncretism. And they did so according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, or their ordinances, or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear the other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. Wow. Verse 40. However, they did not obey, but they followed their formal rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing this as their fathers did even to this day. If I could be ever so bold that the church today continues to practice cultic worship as the nations do, as we were taught by our forefathers, we continue to do it. Well, you say, how do we do that? We do it a lot of ways. Sometimes the churches break up because they say, no, this is the way we're to break bread. Bang. We have a particular form. That's not what God intended. Verse 17. We actually have three passages. The first passage is from Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. That verse is referred to several times by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived in a time when the nation was taken into exile, and they told the nation, just like mommy and daddy would say to you. I can remember way back when I was a little guy, and mom and dad would go out, and maybe an aunt and uncle would would be babysitting us, and we'd start to cry because we hadn't seen Mommy and Daddy for a couple hours. You say, you did that? Yeah, I did, and so did you, so quit it. Anyway, Auntie and Uncle would say something like this: don't worry, Mommy and Daddy promise they'll be back. And we say, when? Well, they said shortly. What's that mean? And of course, we're looking for a definite hour, we're looking for a definite time, and so on. The prophets in the Old Testament were reminding this people who were taken into exile, you're going to be punished for the way you lived, and God is going to come back, and he's going to restore you to the land. And they were saying, when? That's really what happens in Acts chapter 1. Peter and the apostles are saying, when, Lord, are you going to give us back the land? And when are you going to come back and we can all have be a big, happy family? And so that's where that passage comes from, because Paul wants the believers to understand that God one day is going to rule here on this earth, and we will be one big happy family, and we won't have all of these denominational distinctives. We won't have those problems. Second passage, quoted from Isaiah 52, based upon the teachings of Numbers 33, 51 to 56, calling the nation of Israel again to leave the practices of the pagan nations. Why would Paul call the church to do that? Why would I have to tell you and have to tell parents, your children shouldn't be doing this? Why? By the way, are any of you parents ever concerned about what your children view? What it is that they're doing on the social network? I'm here to raise the flag. Kids, don't be going and doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. You should be thinking about the fact that you're going to stand before God. Don't bring shame on your family. Be careful about what you say on that Facebook, because I'm not the only guy that's reading it. There's other people. Do you want me to call you and tell you, you know, I read that statement, that wasn't appropriate. Would you like that? Well, just go like this. Yeah, I'd love you to call me and tell me that. No, you wouldn't. But for some reason, you can shut this thing off. For some reason, we don't really think about it. We think that Facebook and Twitter and all those other ding-dong type things are just such a wonderful social network. What we fail to realize is that there are predators out there who are looking to influence your life. We got people saying, hey, what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with what you said. All your friends agreed. Look, they put the thumbs up on the post. Cool, I like it. God doesn't necessarily like it. Be careful. When an unbeliever looks at us, what do they see? Do they see us working together as families? Do they see us living in obedience to the truth of God's word? You see, God wants you to be in a relationship as a son and daughter. So when he puts his arm around you, I feel your pain. That's your grandson, not mine. I love him. Sorry, I lost my thought. Just give me a second. That does happen once in a while. When you think of us as Christian families, moms and dads seeking to raise our families in a way that would honor the Lord, do our unbelieving coworkers and people who live next door who may not see life through the same lens as we do, through the Word of God, do they experience grace from our lips, or do we say, kids, don't go over that green line over there because that's their grass and it's unbelieving and this is our grass. It's believing. You got to remember, folks, we're trying to reach the next door neighbors. When the unbelieving look at us, do they see us working together at a community level where local churches work together proclaiming God's message with one clear voice? Do we actually seek to remove obstacles from each other's paths so that we can speak without judging others from a legalistic point of view? Do this and do that. We've had people come to our church and said, well, since you allow children to take bread and there's no age restriction, we're not excited about that, and so I guess we'll go and fellowship somewhere else. I'm okay with that. The door is big enough. The problem is that when we open the door to this legalistic kind of thinking, what happens is that these people get entrenched in other areas. And next thing they know, they're gonna tell you, well, you can't use this language here, or you can't use that language there. We only do it this way, or we only do it that way. When the unbelieving look at us, do they see us working together on a global level, which is the body of Christ around the world, working together through missions and proclaiming the same message and practicing that message with integrity? Do we seek to be transparent and vulnerable when we work together in the global village? In other words, although this is mission A, B, and C, am I giving my best effort to work with them so that although they may interpret the word slightly differently, I'm not seeking to make that a point of division? Remember, the Corinthians were polarized in their loyalties. Some were following this one, some were following that one. I don't know where things are at in your homes. I don't know how you relate to people in your place of work. But if we're going to actually draw people to Christ, the way we treat each other and the way that we treat the world is really important. Grace, of course, needs to be more than simply a word that's spoken from a pulpit, more than a word that's sung in a hymn, and more than a word that falls from our lips. Working together takes grace. The Apostle Paul was all fired up because the Corinthians were challenging his apostleship. There were some things that he said that were a little strong, and he found out that he had wounded them. And it wasn't his intent to hurt them so that they couldn't enjoy the great riches of God's grace. If you heard anything here this morning or even throughout the years where I might have said things in a way that was maybe not as gracious as it should have been, again, my intent is not to hurt you or to bring disrepute to the Word of God. I want to honor the Lord. But I also realize that in the heat of any battle and any discussion, in our families, in our working together, we may say things that another person may not appreciate. Help us to be willing to accept one another. That would mean that we would have to be willing to bear with the challenges of each person in their weaknesses. I'm not asking you to do that simply for me. I'm asking you to do that for each other, so that there would never be somebody say, I only sit over there because I can't stand the face of the person that sits over there. That we would never have those kinds of things. That we would never allow language to divide us. That we would always seek to honor one another. May the Lord give you wisdom as you raise your family, as you go to work, as you meet people who are maybe not as mature as you had hoped. Would you do yourself a favor? Love them and pray for them. Don't speak evil about them. Pray for them. Honor them wherever you can. Help them wherever you can. Walk in grace. Let's pray. Commit our day to you again, Lord. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness in writing a letter that ran the risk of being misunderstood. In fact, it has been misinterpreted many times over. We thank you for the message of reconciliation, marvelous message of the gospel, that boys and girls, moms and dads, people all over the world can simply place their trust in you because they understand that they're sinners in need of forgiveness, And you, Lord Jesus, as you died on the cross, you cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so that statement speaks certainly a lot louder than simply the moment. It speaks to us even today, so that we too would have peace with you. Help us to walk in keeping with what we've understood. Help us to love you and to honor you in all of our relationships. Help us to be good dads and good moms, good young people, that we would realize that our words, our statements, all have consequences. May that also be true of those of us who preach your word. May we do it and represent you in a way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake, and may you have a great day. Lord bless.